Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts 17, you'll find this on page 926 in your Pew Edition Bible. While you're turning to that, I neglected to mention this morning also, we're very happy to have worshiping with us Michael Heisinger, home on leave for the Navy. And so, Michael, we pray for the Lord's blessing upon you in your time with family and friends. Acts 17, and then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Here is the reading from Acts 17. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find this on page 986 in the Pew Edition Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading the entire chapter. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us that the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I'm going to take as our text this morning for this morning's message, verses 1 through 5. You'll find an outline of that message in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes, and I would encourage you to do so if you find that helpful. Let's turn to our Lord now in prayer. Father, you alone can see the hearts of those who hear this message this morning. You alone know whether there is eagerness to hear the word or apathy or even hostility towards the word. But we do know that you have given your Spirit to make the word real to us, that it may grow and bear fruit in our lives. Father, we pray this morning that as we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, written so many years ago to a church just begun under his ministry, that we may share in his joy, that we may learn from their example in Thessalonica, and that we too may be assured of our standing before you through Jesus Christ. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to begin this morning a series of sermons through this first letter, and maybe the second letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. This is one of Paul's earliest epistles. In fact, it's often argued that this is perhaps the second epistle that the apostle wrote following the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. But what I want you to notice about this, what I want you to listen for carefully this morning as you consider this message from Paul, this letter, this sermon that he writes, is the tenderness and the sweetness of the apostle Paul. Contrast that, for example, to how Paul approaches the churches in Galatia. He's stern. He's harsh. He has to speak very forcefully and very bluntly. He has to assert his authority as an apostle because there's a crisis, a doctrinal crisis facing the churches in that part of the Mediterranean world. But you sense something different, don't you, about this letter to the church in Thessalonica. There's a sweetness. There's a tenderness. There's, as many have pointed out, there's this personal side of the Apostle Paul that comes through very clearly. And I read this morning from Acts chapter 17 to familiarize you with the context of this letter, of Paul's missionary journey. Paul had gone on his journey to Thessalonica. He was there for only 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. In the synagogue. And what did he do? He preached, he taught, and he showed and he demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus Christ indeed was the promised one. But the response among many in Thessalonica, particularly among the Jewish people, was hostility. What would it be like for you to experience the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy experienced? What would it be like? Can you imagine going home and having somebody banging on your door? A policeman, a sheriff, a city official, someone from the federal government coming to your door saying, "We want you out here right now. We want to take you to our office. We want to interrogate you." You say, "Why?" Well, it's been said of you, it's been said of this congregation, that you're turning the whole world upside down. I was reading this morning in the New York Times the trial of an American in North Korea who's been sentenced now to 6 years of hard labor. And there have been other Americans recently who have also been sentenced, one of whom was sentenced to 15 years hard labor for placing a Bible in a bathroom at a place where many seafaring people come and go. 15 years hard labor. The argument being by the North Korean government is that people who do these sorts of things, people who distribute Bibles, people who preach and teach the message of Jesus Christ are a threat to national security. They're a threat to the government. Imagine how you would feel if you had gone as part of a mission group to some distant land. You were there for 3 weeks. and you got out of there by the skin of your teeth. You were under threat of your life, and the people you were ministering to cared so much about you that they had to, under the cover of darkness, send you away, saying, come back later when it's safer. Not only would you think about yourself, but I dare say many of you would think about, what about these dear Christians that I've ministered to? What about those who have now professed faith in Jesus Christ? Just 3 weeks. 3 weeks. That's why it's an amazing thing to consider how tender and how kind the Apostle Paul is in this letter. And what he wants to do, among other things, is to assure them of their standing before the Lord. You notice the confidence and the firmness that the Apostle Paul expresses here when he writes to them. Of their place in terms of the gospel message, in terms of the people that God has gathered to himself. You are part of it, he says. You're part of it. But he also wants to make clear to them, he wants to explain to them in further detail how it was that they came out of paganism, many of them did. Paganism, where they were worshiping idols, they knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about the one true God. And they came to profess faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the promised Messiah. How do you get there? How do you get from one point to the other? And furthermore, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ transform our lives? What does the grace of God do in terms of the way we conduct ourselves in the world? You'll notice how the Apostle Paul, in every chapter of this first letter, makes some reference to the coming, the reappearing again of Jesus Christ at the second judgment, or at the judgment, the second coming. In other words, Paul says we always live our lives with the expectation of Jesus Christ returning. And for many people today, especially, the argument's made that if you really believe that, if Christians profess that, that makes them very useless people. They're very heavenly minded, but they're of no earthly good. Paul makes very clear in this letter that if that's the way you think about the Christian faith, you completely misunderstand it. Because in this letter, Paul addresses some very practical things about the way we live our lives. About the need to work hard for our families, about the need to be good citizens in the country in which we find ourselves, about the way we deal with death and grieving. He talks about the way we deal with our own sexuality even. All of those things flow out of the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. And so this morning, let's look together at this first chapter, verses 1 through 4. In terms of, first of all, the church is a community which lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing here, what is the church? Who are we as the people of God? He says, well, first of all, we live in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church is a community which is distinguished by, notice, faith, hope, and love. Or faith, love, and hope in that order. And then finally, the church is a community which is loved and chosen by God. All of which are meant to encourage God's people, to encourage you. All of which are intended to remind you as well of what your calling is in the world. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you pay much attention to the opening in the letter you receive? I think especially with the onset of social media, we don't pay much attention to the format of letter writing. In fact, it's become passé. You know, many years ago, it was customary, especially among the higher classes, that you would teach children at a young age how to compose a proper letter and how you would keep a proper diary. You can read accounts, for example, in British royalty where the father or mother would come along and every day would examine a child's diary. Can you imagine that, boys and girls? You had to give an account of all that you did in the day, you had to write it all down, and then you had to hand it over to mom or dad, and they would look it over, and they would correct it, or they would admonish you. So you got to write better. Your penmanship is sloppy. I can't believe you would write such things in your diary, but that's what they did. And Paul here is following a very specific format that was common in the ancient world in terms of the letter he writes. But again, I ask you, do you pay much attention to the opening of a letter? I think you do, for example, if you're writing to someone you love dearly. Maybe you haven't seen them for a long time, or you're writing a love letter to someone. Have you had that experience where someone addresses you as the love of their life? My dear one, my loved one. You pay attention to that. Your ears perk up. Your heart is riveted to the text. We ought to listen carefully to how the Apostle Paul begins his letter. It's not just some form letter. It's not just a matter of fact. There is deep pastoral and personal importance to what the Apostle Paul writes. He identifies who had ministered among them in Thessalonica: Paul, Silvanus, which is the Latinized version of Silas, and Timothy. He says, you recognize us. We've worked together. We've ministered among you. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians. And notice how in the New Testament, church is not just one big gathering of people from across the world. We speak of the church universal. But the church is often described, more commonly described, in terms of its local entity, its local ministry. So there is this church in Thessalonica, which, by the way, was one of the earliest churches in Europe to begin. But notice what he says as well. Not only are they the church in a particular location, not only are they the ones who are called out from the world, but they are in, he says, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things I want to point out to you from that description. This letter is written 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe we take it for granted, but think of how important it is that already 20 years after that event, the Apostle Paul, without any sort of explanation, links together Jesus Christ with God the Father. They are one in terms of their deity. They recognize already 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is not simply some teacher, preacher who suffered and died as a martyr. He is, in fact, eternal God. So that first of all. But I think more importantly even than that doctrinal description that he gives is the fact that he describes God's people, these people he's ministered to, as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What if the Apostle Paul were to write to us and say, you are the church in Schererville, Indiana, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? What would that mean to you? Would that be something to make you excited, encouraged, thankful? Would you be filled with awe and wonder? Would you be amazed that someone like the Apostle Paul would describe you in that kind of terminology? What Paul is simply saying is that because you believe, because God has brought his message to you, and by faith you receive that message, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize, in fact, that he is the promised Messiah, you are in him, in the sense of your life is bound up in him. That's a common theme throughout many of Paul's epistles, that the believer is not someone in isolation from Jesus Christ, but bound together. Think of the imagery that Jesus himself uses in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit. You can't even live apart from me. But you are joined. You are grafted to me. You are brought to me. You are within my sphere, my realm, my power. You enjoy the privileges of my grace. That's an amazing thing to say about a people who had heard for only 3 weeks. Only 3 weeks, the message of the gospel. People who formerly, many of them, were complete pagans. They worshipped the gods of fertility, the gods of the local town there of Thessalonica. They worshipped the Roman pagan deities. And now they've been brought out of that and they're brought into the realm of Jesus Christ. I say that's a remarkable thing. But Paul wants to stress that to them. Now, he may be concerned, but there's this note of assurance as well that he has, that he hasn't simply left them to fend for themselves against the wolves. They belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God the Father. The church is created by the Father and the Son. The church is sustained by the Father and the Son. all those things. He looks upon us. He looks upon the church in Thessalonica and says, you are the apple of my eye. You are near and dear to my heart. There's this affection. There's this tenderness. There's this intimacy that we enjoy, says the Apostle Paul, if you truly do believe in the God who is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then these words, grace to you and peace. You know, we often get that greeting. In fact, I've noticed recently on my summer vacation and opportunities to worship elsewhere, you go to many evangelical churches and there's really no sense of liturgy at all. There's no sense of that conversation that goes back and forth between God and his people. There's simply an order of service where you sing a few songs, you have a message, and then the minister says, as we heard a couple weeks ago when our family worshiped in Louisville, you're dismissed. It was a wonderful message, a wonderful service, but there's no sense of that liturgy. And perhaps we take that for granted. Perhaps we think, well, that's just old-fashioned, it's stodgy, it's too rigid. But it flows out of this understanding of what worship is and that worship is a dialogue. And when Paul uses these words as well in conversing and corresponding with the church in Thessalonica, he extends to them these words, grace to you and peace. In other words, he reminds them of what it was that brought them into relationship with the living Christ. What brought them out of paganism and into the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was the grace of God. It enabled them. It empowered them. It brought about the forgiveness of their sins. It warmed their heart to the message of Jesus Christ. Grace, which lies at the very heart of it. And peace, he says. Shalom. Wholeness. Well-being. Which comes as a result of the reconciliation that is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Where formerly, Paul says, you were hostile to God. You were under the judgment of God. You were going to be condemned by God. Now, I can speak to you as an apostle. I can speak to you as one who carries the message that you now live in that peace. You enjoy that peace. So there's not only the enablement of grace, there is the enjoyment of peace. And so I ask you this morning, before we move on, do you note those things when you read these books of the Bible, these letters, these sermons that were addressed to the churches, not only for the sake of the church in Thessalonica in the first century, but for you today? Paul is saying these words to you. The church in Cherville, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in Cherville receives grace and peace. This is yours through Jesus Christ. That, first of all, we are a community which lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the church is a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. How might you feel if you had been only 3 weeks ministering or doing that kind of work in a town like Thessalonica, a pagan town, a town that had never heard the gospel? You go to some remote third world country, some remote city, and you teach, you witness, you share the good news, and then you're forced to leave after 3 weeks. You'd be nervous, wouldn't you? I wonder how they're doing. Can I be sure that what they heard, they responded to appropriately? Can I be sure that they truly do believe? You'd be full of anxiety, no doubt. But Paul, the apostle, has no such anxiety, does he? Listen to the confidence he has, verses 2 and following. He thanks God. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. You're part of our prayer life. You're always in our thoughts and our prayers as we gather together to pray and to worship. We constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. Notice that as well. This is Paul, the Jew. Paul steeped in the scriptures, Paul who's commissioned by God to go out and preach and teach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how he addresses these Christians in Thessalonica. He speaks of our God and Father. There's a unity they share. There's a close-knitness that they share because of Jesus Christ. He's your Father as well as my Father. Your God as well as my God. Regardless of our background, regardless of the fact that several months before you were worshiping idols, you were completely immersed in paganism, now because of Jesus Christ, we share this one God and Father. But what does he give thanks for? What is it that he wants to draw their attention to? And he points out three things that we find throughout Paul's epistles. Three things that certainly were not emphasized in the ancient world in which the Apostle Paul ministered. He's corresponding with this congregation, this small congregation in Thessalonica. He's expressing thankfulness. And he says, you know why I'm most thankful? Do you know what makes my heart leap for joy when I think about you? It's because I see the evidence of the gospel's work in your life. That's what he's talking here about. This is what he's describing. What does the gospel do? How does the gospel change people's lives? It's not just that they said, well, Paul, we agree with what you say. You seem convincing. You've made your point. And intellectually, we all take it in. We all agree with it. Paul says, no, that's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is, it's very clear that not only do you comprehend the message I preached to you, and I labored in the word, and I showed you that the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead is in fact the Messiah. But what you understand now is how that truth, how that gospel message brings about a complete transformation of your life. It's not as though you gather together for worship and then you walk away from that and leave it all behind and simply assume your past life when you go out to work or when you raise your families or when you conduct yourself in the affairs of the civil matters in Thessalonica. He says, everything's changed for you. How so? Notice, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Somebody once said the description here that Paul gives, there seems to be, on the one hand, an emphasis upon a masculine, a feminine, and a childlike characteristic. And here he says, you have this masculine characteristic, your work of faith. In other words, that you're busy, you're active, you're sending out the message, you're witnessing to others, your lives are changed. Why? Because you believe. This is the faith that is directed toward God. This is reminiscent of what James says in James 2. Faith without works is dead. Faith, if it's any kind of faith at all, if it's true faith, brings about an obedience. And Paul says, you know what makes my heart glad, why I rejoice, why I give thanks to God, is not because I have my name and my imprint on that church. Not because I can walk around now and say, I planted that church. But he says, I get reports, and I've seen with my own eyes, that when you hear the word, it translates into obedience, into a people who are committed to doing good works. Could he say the same thing about our own congregation? That the evidence of the gospel being at work is not just that we can point to this and this and this and this and say, well, we agree with all these things. But that when people see our lives, they see a life that is committed, devoted to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the engine that drives us, the thing that fuels us, is this faith. But then the feminine aspect. These are not hard, fast rules, but I find this helpful in understanding or fleshing out what he's talking about. He talks about the labor of love. A labor of love. And this perhaps is directed to those around them in Thessalonica. I rejoice, says Paul, because when you hear the gospel, you don't just keep it for yourself. You don't walk around strutting your stuff, pretending that you're better than other people. you recognize that it's only by the grace of God that you are who you are. But you also have a passion, a tenderness, a love for your neighbor. It's a labor of love. And the reason why this one commentator said it's similar to, or it could be described as a feminine quality, he compared it to a woman going in labor. The labor is painful, it's difficult, but the end result is joyful. Love is difficult at times, isn't it? To love people who are not very lovable, to love people who don't return that love, they don't reciprocate that love, but they hate us for it. It's difficult. But Paul says, I rejoice because you labor in love. And then the childlike quality, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not simply living for the moment, for the here and now, short term. You understand it, don't you? You understand how the gospel works. Now, imagine 3 weeks. I mean, I find this so amazing studying this past week and reflecting upon this. They understood it. That the gospel produces in us a hope, an expectation, a perspective. That we do all these things and we face adversity, we face hardship. And believe me, they faced hardship. And yet Paul says, I rejoice because you go through all those things believing that the Lord will bring to fulfillment what He's promised. You do these things knowing that the Lord is going to come again. He's going to return to judge the living and the dead. You know that Jesus Christ is coming. And therefore, we don't have despair. We're not filled with sorrow. He'll say that later on, by the way, in chapter 4, about how we deal with loved ones in the congregation who pass away. He says, we don't want to grieve as those who have no hope. Grieve, yes, but not grieve as those who have no hope. Faith, love, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, thirdly, the church is a community which is loved and chosen by God. Verses 4 and 5. I want you to notice how striking this is. Again, remember the context of Paul writing this. How well do you know a person after 3 weeks? I mean, really know a person after 3 weeks. If you had a report back from a church planter and he wrote this way about the congregation he was serving after only a month, what would be your response? Why does Paul rejoice? Why is he so filled with gratitude to the Lord? Notice verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. That He has chosen you. That you are of the elect. It almost takes your breath away when you think about it. And you might be tempted to say, Paul, be careful. Be careful what you're saying. Paul, aren't you being a bit presumptuous in saying that he's calling these people the elect of God? No, it's not because Paul's claims to know the hearts of these people, or Paul can peer into the eternal counsel of God. But nevertheless, with a confidence that's unmistakable, Paul can refer to these Christians as elects. I find that remarkable. He has chosen you, and that thought or that idea of being chosen, being elect, goes back already to the people of Israel. They were the chosen people from among all the nations of the earth. They were to be His own people. And now, in a city in Europe, plagued by paganism, hostile to the gospel, God has chosen His people out of that mire, that mud, to make His own. Well, how does he know this? How does Paul know this? Notice what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, well, I know that you're the elect, you're the chosen of God, because you all underwent an experience like I did on the Damascus Road, where the blinding light from heaven caused me to fall to the ground. And I cried out, what are you doing? And the Lord spoke to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say that, does he? He recognizes that the Christian ought not to expect to have that similar type of experience. What does he appeal to? How can Paul be so confident? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Do you know how I know that you are the chosen of God? And he'll repeat this in chapter 2. He says, but because when you heard this message, you didn't just shake your head and say, well, that was very nice, Paul. We'll take your message under advisement. We'll sort through it ourselves. We'll think about it. We'll get back to you on this, Paul. He said, when you heard the message, you were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the message was not simply the arguments of a man named Paul of Tarsus. It was not simply my eloquence, my charisma. It was not the elaborate production that I gave when I presented this message to you. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says, by the way, to the Corinthians. And you think of the contrast between the church at Corinth with all of its problems and all of its divisions and all of its crises. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, when I came to you, I was fearful. I was trembling. I was more than a little nervous. You know why? Because I know what you expect of your teachers and your philosophers. I know what kind of production value you expect from those who present messages to you. But I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul rejoices because the people recognize that by the grace of God. How do we know? How can we be sure that we are among those whom God has called to everlasting life? The answer is very simple. How do you respond to that message? Do you respond to that message with joy, with enthusiasm? Do you fall to your knees in repentance and faith? Do you devote yourself in faith and love? Do you wait with hope? All those things, Paul says, are indicative of a life that has been completely transformed by the gospel. So think about that. Think about that by way of an introduction. It's no mere formality for the Apostle Paul. This is Paul launching into this message with joy and gladness, ultimately. You notice how selfless he is as well, that he has this compassion and concern for them, but it's not about his own ego. It's not about making sure they remember what he did, how he contributed. It's not about making sure that he's remembered as the planter of that church. He rejoices in the fact that the gospel is busy at work in their lives. And I'll simply leave this with you this morning. If the Apostle Paul were to come here to Schererville, what would he say as he looked upon us, as he watched the way we live our lives? Would he say, yes, these are people who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, these brothers and sisters here in Schererville, it's evident that they are people of faith. They are people devoted to love. They are people who await with expectation the hope of the gospel. These are people, when they hear the word, they don't just nod their head in agreement and walk away. There's conviction. There's transformation. There's life. that so, we have reason to rejoice with the Apostle Paul. May God continue to do His work in and among us, so that it may be said of us, as it was said of that church, that little church. Think about this little congregation facing violent adversity, people knocking at their doors, dragging out members of the congregation, throwing them in jail. May it be said of us, oh, how the gospel is at work. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We thank you for the apostles' joy. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that he gave not only to them, and what a joy it must have been to read or to hear those words from his pen. We thank you that it is a joy for us and a privilege for us to hear this by way of encouragement, by way of instruction, by way of challenge. Father, we pray that the gospel may be at work in us, not just in an intellectual sense, but in its complete transformation of life. Add to our faith, stoke the fires of our love, and strengthen our hope, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so we're going to sing about the joy that the Apostle Paul spoke of and the congregation in Thessalonica shared, number 402. In our Psalter hymnals in response this morning, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And I want you, especially our young people, and I want to make a point of this as your pastor. I want to impress upon you the importance of listening carefully to the words that you're going to sing. What is it that we're going to sing this morning by way of conclusion? Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am. In other words, if I'm a member of this community of faith, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Let the world do its worst. Let them despise me. Let them ridicule me. Let them try to harm me if they will. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. For all the things that the world wants to strut before the world, before itself, in terms of its power, its prestige, its wealth, it's fading. It's only momentary. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Millionaires come, millionaires go. They can't take it with them. But by contrast, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And I simply ask you this morning, do you believe what you sing? Do you really believe it in your heart? Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. If you do, let's stand to sing the three stanzas, 402. Thank you. This morning's offering is designated for Word and Deed Ministries. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now, we pray, these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, for the furtherance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning's message focused on the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Now we focus upon the Lord's blessing. Let's stand together, shall we? As the Lord gives us this parting blessing. And listen carefully to these words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.